We're going to be in Philippians chapter 1. You guys can turn there. I have been battling a little bit of a cold this weekend, but, you know, I'm a fighter. I'll probably get through it. So, anyway, you guys can pray for me, but mostly I hope you're not distracted by that this morning. So, all right, Philippians chapter 1. Everyone should have an outline and a pen or pencil of some sort. Let me pray, and then we'll get into the Word. God, you are good to us. God, we are at our best, still just sinful, rebellious children of yours, and we're thankful that you have mercy on us and that you give us your word to teach us. God, as we're going to learn from your word this morning, we can do nothing of any consequence apart from your grace in our lives, and we're thankful for that because we have confidence in you and your work in us. I pray that you would bless our time this morning, you would protect my heart and my voice, that we would glorify you as we study your word. I pray this in your name. Amen. I don't know about you guys, but I love a good love song. I do. I'm sorry. And, you know, I listen to a variety of music, kinds of music, and listen to Christian music and some country music, and I've even delved into some classical and some rap at, you know, low points in life kind of thing. But one guy I really like to listen to, his name is Harry Connick Jr. Am I heard of Harry? Okay. Kind of the big band, upbeat, jazzy kind of music. I like that a lot. Well, Harry Connick Jr., he's always good for a love song, right? Well, he sings one song, and it's called Just the Way You Are. He says, I love you just the way you are. That's just sweet, isn't it? Come on. That's romantic. I love you so much, I wouldn't change anything about you. The alternative is rough, right? If you're dating a girl and she's like, tell me why you like me. Well, honestly, I would change everything about you. But, you know, I wouldn't lead with that advice, just for the rest of y'all. I love you just the way you are. Well, first of all, that's not really overly realistic, right? Everyone's going to change as life goes on. But we're going to find out this morning in Philippians that's not how Paul thinks either. That's not how Paul views the Philippians. In fact, when Paul writes to the Philippians, we're going to see this morning, Paul pretty much says, I love you so much that I hope you change. Actually, to be more specific, I love you so much that I hope God changes you. And that should be our thought as well. On Wednesday, we started in the book of Philippians. We did some background, and we looked at the first two verses of this letter. The first verse, Paul introduces himself and Timothy, and he says he's writing to the Philippian church. We studied a little bit about the church and a little bit about the city of Philippi, where the church is in Greece. And in verse 2, we looked at the blessing. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul reminds them of their salvation in Christ, that it's only through the grace of God, and that peace with God and peace with other people only comes through God's grace. I made the point of saying this on Wednesday, and I'll say it again, and Dusty said it this morning already. I challenge you guys to make this study a priority of the semester, as much as you can, to be consistent coming Sundays and Wednesdays to study with us. I think it'll be beneficial. I don't think it'll be something you regret. And I think this letter applies to so many different pieces of life, and it's so practical, and yet all of the practical knowledge is just drowned in theology. It's just a really sweet letter, a good book for us to study. So I hope you guys can come. So let's go ahead and start this morning. Let me read this first section, verses 1 through 11, and then we'll get in to our outline here. The letter of Paul to the Philippians. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it's only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart. Since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. May God bless the reading of his word. The first section that we studied on Wednesday is called the greeting, and that was verses 1 and 2. Today, we're going to study the prayer. We're going to study the prayer in verses 3 through 11. The theme for this morning, the big idea Paul is trying to get across here is Paul is rejoicing in God's work in the Philippians, and he prays for their continued growth. He rejoices in God's work in the Philippians, and he prays for their continued growth. We're going to look at three aspects of the prayer. The first aspect of the prayer we're going to see is the emotion of the prayer. And the emotion of the prayer is pretty simple. It's joyful thanks. And you can see that as we read through. Paul is so thankful and so joyful as he prays for these people. Verse 3, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. This thanksgiving, Paul actually writes like this often in Romans chapter 1. He says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. 1 Corinthians, writing to that church, he says, I thank my God always concerning you. And in Ephesians chapter 1, writing to that church, he says, for this reason, I too do not cease giving thanks for you. He does this in a number of letters. He gives thanks for the church that he's writing to, but there's something different here. There's something different about the Philippian church. And we studied last week how he was there for the birth of the church, and he knew these people well. He'd visited them more than once. But he just loves these people. He's so thankful for them. And you see that as it just recurs. I thank my God. I thank my God. And it goes over and over. He can't get over how much he loves them. He's so thankful for them. And look at this. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. Every time Paul thinks of them, he prays. Every time he prays, he thanks God for them. And every time he thanks God for them, he gets even more joyful about them, and it starts the process all over again. He just loves these people. And remember that one of the reasons he wrote this letter is because they had sent a financial gift to him, a generous financial gift to him. They were one of his supporting churches as he's a missionary, right? And they sent a generous financial gift to him. So think about that. In his everyday life, when he looks around in his rented quarters there and he sees something that they bought with their money, he thinks of them, he prays, he thanks God, and he's more joyful. They also sent it by Epaphroditus. We'll study that in a couple chapters, but Epaphroditus was possibly their minister, and they sent him with the gift. Every time Epaphroditus comes over to visit and he talks to them and they talk about the Philippian church, he thinks of them, he prays, he thanks God for them, and he's joyful for that. Every time, he thanks God for them. Matthew Henry says, we must thank God for others' graces and comforts and gifts and usefulness as we receive the benefit of them. God receives glory by them. Remember, and here's an application for us. Remember when we pray, a lot of times we just thank God for the stuff, right? And we forget two things. One, we forget to thank God for him being the giver, that he gave us those things. And he says here, I thank my God. But also, we should pray and thank God for the means by which he brings those things. When something good happens to you, do you thank God for your parents or your teachers or your friends or whoever those good things came by? It's a biblical thing as well. We pray and thank God for the means by which he gives us these good things. And remember, when he says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, not all of his remembrance of the Philippian church was pleasant, was it? You guys remember we went through Acts chapter 16 on Wednesday, and he was casting out the demon from the slave girl, and that led to him going in prison and getting stripped and beaten with rods and being strapped into the inner prison, and then not really a good apology for not having a trial before that imprisonment. It wasn't a great situation in Philippi there, was it? But when he remembers those things, he still thanks God. Why? Because that brought the gospel to them. That brought grace and peace to them. It was all worth it. And he is so thankful for them. We see in verse 4, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. Paul prayed constantly. And we see that in other parts of the New Testament as well in Paul's writings. Ephesians 1, for this reason I too do not cease giving thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Colossians chapter 1, verses 3, and then verse 9. We give thanks to God the Father, praying always for you. Verse 9, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you. Paul was a man of constant prayer, clearly. And he says he's always praying for them with joy, not a begrudging, well, I guess I need to pray now. He was enjoying it. He loved to pray for them. And I would just say for us, can we honestly say that we're people of prayer? You know, when Dusty taught on prayer several weeks ago, he said, you know, you want to convict people, you preach about what? Evangelism and prayer. It's not how it should be. We should be people of prayer. Prayer can't be an afterthought in our lives, and I'm preaching to myself here. We can't neglect prayer. Prayer is one of the essentials. It's one of the distinguishing marks of a true believer, and Paul prays constantly. So the emotion of his prayer is that he is joyful and thankful for them. But the second aspect we're going to look for is the reasons for the prayer. Why is he so joyful? Why is he so thankful for these people? The reasons for the prayer, and we're going to see three of them. The first reason is their service. Look in verse 5. In view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. Paul's first reason for giving thanks for these people is because of their service. Now, the word participation there, in view of your participation in the gospel, that word in Greek is koinonia. Has anybody ever heard that word before? How do we normally translate that word? Anybody?
Fellowship.
Fellowship. In view of your fellowship in the gospel, your partnership in the gospel. And the one thing that we know about this word is this is not a theoretical, philosophical word, right? This is a practical word. Fellowship is hands-on, getting in each other's lives, chair to chair, face to face, making each other, helping each other be more like Christ. Fellowship is practical. And here we see that as well. Now, Paul here is not fellowshipping with them face to face. He's writing a letter. But how is he saying they're fellowshipping with him? He says their participation in the gospel. Here, he's referencing that financial gift that they sent. And the way that we know that is if you flip over to chapter 4, where he talks about that gift. Philippians chapter 4. Holy cow, I can't even turn pages. Philippians chapter 4, verse 15. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me, that's the word koinonia, shared with me, participated with me, fellowshipped with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. Back to verse 5 in chapter 1. In view of your participation, your fellowship in the gospel with me. They are having genuine Christian fellowship from afar because these people are supporting Paul's ministry. And I think that's a valid application for us from this passage is remember, no matter what your income level is, Pastor Tom says it so well, giving is worship. Giving is an act of worship. And here, Paul tells us that giving is an act of fellowship. You get to be involved in the ministries of the church, all of them. You get to be involved in the ministries of our missionaries by giving financially to the church and to the gospel work. And notice that he says you are participating in the gospel. That word and that idea concept is going to come up multiple times in Philippians. The word gospel is used 8 times. Paul is serious about the gospel. Now, sometimes that word's going to be used to talk about the message of the gospel, what the gospel means, but it also is going to be used sometimes to talk about the ministry of the gospel, how the gospel goes out, how it is spread by people who are sharing the gospel and the ministry there. So how do we participate in the gospel like the Philippians? Well, Paul says it's by giving to the church. You can participate in gospel ministry by giving to the church. But notice at the end of verse 5, the extent of their participation, it says from the first day until now. Paul recognized that this was not something new to the Philippian church. This is how they had always been. And again, back in chapter 4, he says that at the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, as soon as he planted that church and left Greece, they were already planning to send things to him and send money to him. Leitner says, they gave of themselves to Paul and in turn to the cause of Christ for which he labored. Not only did they share with him in his need as a prisoner, they had also fellowshipped with him from the first day they trusted Christ, and this brought great joy to the apostle's heart. For as long as these people had been in Christ, God had blessed them with a generous, giving spirit. And Paul is so thankful for that. He is overflowing with this thanks for them, because of their service to him and their service to the gospel ministry by their gift. But there's a second reason Paul is thankful for them, and we find that in verse 6, and that is their sanctification. Verse 6, Paul is thankful for their sanctification. Verse 6 says, "For I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." Now, what do I mean when I say sanctification? What does that word mean? The Lexham Bible Dictionary says that sanctification refers to the process, a process of gradual purification from sin and progressive spiritual growth that should mark the life of the believer. We've heard Pastor Tom say it's a decreasing pattern of sin and an increasing pattern of righteousness. That is what sanctification looks like in the life of a believer. But notice in verse 6 that it is God who begins this work. Confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you, obviously referring to God. Now think about in Acts chapter 16, when the church was started. We studied that on Wednesday. Acts chapter 16, verse 14, when Lydia, the seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening to Paul, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And then later in the chapter with the Philippian jailer, it says, he having believed in God with his whole household. God is the one who brings salvation to us. God did the redeeming work. And here Paul says that work is going to continue in your life. And there, we're going to pull out six quick, observations from verse 6. And I have to say, Matthew Henry thought about them first because, well, he lived before I did. But six observations from verse 6, okay? Number one, it is a good work because it makes us good like God. It is a good work in us because it makes us good like God. 2 Timothy 2:21, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, and prepared for every good work. Number two, it is a work of God alone. He begins. He who began a good work in you. Now, what's interesting is this, where it says a good work, normally when that word is used in the New Testament, a lot of times it refers to people doing work, people doing deeds, whether of evil or of righteousness. Did you know that we believe in a works-based salvation? That was just to see if you're paying attention, you're awake. We do. No, not human works. No human can merit themselves into the grace of God, into the favor of God. Amen? Like Reuben. Amen? All right. But we do believe in a works-based salvation. We believe in God doing a work in us. We believe in Christ's work on the cross. We believe in God the Spirit making that work a reality in the life of a believer. It is a work of God alone. He begins that work. Number three, it is a work begun, but not yet complete. Notice that it says, he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ. Will perfect it. It's begun already, but it's not complete yet. And we see that throughout the New Testament in Ephesians and Colossians and 1 and 2 Peter and other places that talks about us growing in salvation, us growing in righteousness, us growing in our faith. We are not done yet. Number four, it is a work that only God can complete. He who began a good work in you will perfect it, will complete it, will bring it to pass. God alone is able to change us. We'll see that in our section here today. We saw it last week on Wednesday in Grace to You and Peace from God our Father. We're going to see it throughout Philippians. God is the one who does this work. Number five, it is a work we have confidence in because of who is doing the work. For I am confident of this very thing, that he... We're not confident in ourselves. We are confident in the one who is doing the work. Matthew Henry says, the confidence of Christians is the great comfort of Christians. We may fetch matter of praise from our hopes as well as from our joys. We must give thanks not only for what we have the present possession of, but for what we have the future prospect of. And you're like, I don't even know what he said right there. What he said is, we thank God for the things in our everyday lives, right? Things that we can touch and hold in our hands. But if God has made us a promise for the future, we can thank God for that right now. Why? Because God always does what he promises. So when we think of our sanctification and our glorification, we can thank God for those. Why? Because they are complete. In God's perspective, they are already done. We have confidence in the one who is working. Number six, it is a work completed only at the day of Christ. He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Paul had no doubt that God would continue in the Philippians what he had begun to do in them, Leitner says. God would work in them until the day of Christ Jesus. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says something similar, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end. Paul is so thankful for these people. He's thankful for the Philippian church. He's thankful for their service to him and their gift and in their supporting his ministry. But he's even more thankful that they're believers. But he's even more thankful that they're not done yet, that God's not done with them, that they still have growth to accomplish by God's grace in their lives, that God will work in them and will perfect them until the day of Christ Jesus. And there's an application for us. Do you pray and thank God for spiritual growth in your friends, in your family, and other people? Do you thank God that he is sanctifying the church? On the flip side, are you someone, and is your life something that somebody else could give thanks for and not be lying? Could someone pray for you and say, thank you, God, that you are working in this person's life? Thank you that you are growing them and sanctifying them. Paul is so thankful for them. He's thankful for their service to him, and he's thankful for their sanctification. But third, he's thankful for them just because he wants to be. We'll call that one affection. Number three is affection in verses 7 and 8. It is only right for me to feel this way about you all because I have you in my heart. Since both in my imprisonment and then in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Melick says, taken this way, Paul's thanksgiving was more than a response to the gift they sent. It comes from a true blending of hearts. Paul loves these people because he loves them. He's thankful for them because he's thankful for them. And we know that what that's like, right? If I asked you, okay, tell me all the reasons that you love your friends. Well, there are seven distinct reasons why I'm friends with this person. You don't think that way, right? You ask me why I love my wife. I could come up with reasons. Her godly character, the way she cares for me in our home. She's pretty. She cooks good. You know, I have a list of things I could come up with. But if you ask me why I love my wife, because I do. Because I want to. Because I choose to. And the way, same is true for Paul here. He loves them because he loves them. You know, part of the reasons why he loves them is their history together, remember? Acts chapter 16, all the things that happened while he was in Philippi and the conversion of Lydia and her household and the conversion of the Philippian jailer and his household and all the junk that went on in between to bring about those things in God's perfect plan. Paul was thankful for that and loved them for all that, those memories that he had with them. But look here in verse 7, in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. We know that Paul was imprisoned. In Acts 21, it says the commander came up and took hold of him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. Later on in Acts 28, we find out that he's in Rome with a guard under house arrest. Philippians 1 confirms that down in verse 13, in my imprisonment and the cause of Christ. But it says, in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Melick says, Paul also mentioned his defensing and confirming the gospel, and these words are legal terms. It was the ultimate opportunity for Christians to present their claims to the emperor through Paul. Thus, by life or death, Paul is committed to the gospel message, and the church stood by him in that. Whether good or bad times came, Paul counted on the Philippian church. Obviously, Paul considers these people to be walking through this journey with him. They are his supporting church, his ministry. They're supporting his ministry from afar. And so he considers them to be a part of the journey that he's in. They're participating in that. It says in verse 7, you all are partakers of grace with me. You believe in the same gospel I'm suffering for. You believe in the same gospel that you're supporting, that I'm preaching. But also, it seems, look down at the end of chapter 1 and verse 29, it seems that the Philippian church is also suffering for the same things that Paul is suffering for. Verse 29, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. They're fellow partakers of grace because they're both going through a similar trial. They are both suffering for the gospel of grace. So he says, you are fellowshipping with me by supporting my ministry financially, but you're fellowshipping with me because we're going through and defending the gospel together. But again, all these bad things going on, him being in prison, Paul's not angry. He's thankful. He's joyful. Look at verse 8. For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. He says, you can't know my heart, but God can. And this is the truth. God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. But it's worth noting, this is not a love that Paul initiates himself. It's not something that Paul can come up with. He says it's the affection of Christ Jesus. Have you ever, this is an aside, but one of my favorite things, I have a lot of favorite things. One of my favorite things is when I'm sitting in church and I'm focusing on the sermon, of course. But every now and then, when Pastor Tom takes a breath, I just like to look around at the people. And look and see how different people are in a godly church. And you have a doctor here and a businessman here, and you've got a guy who's an accountant who's best friends with a guy who does manual labor, and you've got a whole variety of old and young, and all these different walks of life, and they're all here in one place. You know, you go to a baseball game or a concert or something, and a lot of the people there are the same kinds of people, right? Because they like the same kinds of things. But church is unique. The church of God is unique, that it just covers all of those boundaries and extends past all of them. And Paul loves these people, and we love each other despite our differences, right? Because of our common cause in Christ. And he says, I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. He is joyful and he's thankful for the Philippian church. One, because they are serving him and their gift. Two, because they are being sanctified by God's work in them. And three, by golly, he just loves them. He just loves them. But what does he actually pray for them? Let's look at verses 9 through 11. The content of the prayer. The content of the prayer. Now remember when we started, I made the joke about the song and I said that Paul loved them so much that he wished they would change. Well, it's clear from the verses that we just studied, 3 through 8, that Paul isn't angry with them, right? He's not correcting them. He's not condemning them. So when Paul writes in verses 9 through 11 that he wishes they would change, it's like when he writes to Thessalonians and says, I pray that you excel still more. You're doing great. Keep going. Keep doing that. And so here we're going to see that Paul is praying that they grow in their faith and their ministry, but we're going to see that it's not a condemning, it's an excelling. The other thing that I was going to mention really quick before we go into this is that studying New Testament letters is really, really helpful because there is a very small interpretive leap between New Testament epistles and us. What I mean by that is, most of the time, obviously we need to study and we need to study in context, but a lot of times when you come down to, okay, what is Paul writing to the Thessalonians? What do they need to do? Usually it's going to be pretty close to what we need to do today, 2018 in Texas, right? And the same thing here for Philippians. This is verse 9 through 11. This is a real man. Paul was a real living human being in a city, Rome, writing to a real church in Philippi in Greece. That was a real situation that happened. But in God's goodness and wisdom, these things, the same things the Philippians need, are exactly what we need. So as we study this, you might hear me flip back and forth between they needed this or we need this. Same thing, all right? So in these verses 9 through 11, we're going to see two tasks and four results. Two tasks and four results. Verse 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. So the first task is love, that your love may abound still more and more. Paul prays that their love would increase, that it would be even better. He prayed something similar for the Thessalonian church in 1 Thessalonians 3. May the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another. Melek says, more would have sufficed. More and more was better, but still more and more accentuated the point being made. The Philippians had not yet reached perfection. There was room for growth. Paul says, I want your love to abound still more and more. And there's nothing more essential to Christianity than love, right? Even the people that don't like Christians and don't know what Christians are supposed to be about, they say, well, we do know what Christians are supposed to be about. They're supposed to be loving, right? Christians are supposed to be about love. We know that. 1 John 4, God is love. We know that God loves all people in one sense, and he loves his own children in a special and unique way. And as you read through Paul's theology throughout his epistles, Paul's got some deep theology, right? But Paul's theology always comes back to love for other people. 1 Corinthians 13, obviously, the end of that. 1 Corinthians 13:13. But now faith, hope, and love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. Paul's theology prioritized love. And Christians are supposed to be identified by their love. The Apostle John writes, 1 John 4:7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Love is something that identifies Christians. Love is an action. Love is freely giving of yourself, sacrificing of yourself for the good of someone else. Love is what Christ did for us, isn't it? So it says, I pray that your love may abound still more and more. So who are they supposed to love? Well, he doesn't say. But Jesus Christ says in Matthew 22, he summarized the two greatest commandments, love God and love people. Who are the Philippians supposed to love? Love God and love people. And he prays that they would grow in their love for God, that it would abound still more and more. But there's a second piece to this. They can't just love blindly or love however they want to. He says, I want your love to abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. So the second task is wisdom. Love and then wisdom. My parents growing up, we called this biblical thinking. Thinking biblically. Love and wisdom. I pray that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. Notice it says real knowledge. I like the translation there. The idea is this isn't something theoretical. This is something that's real, something that you're going to use, something that you're going to put into practice. But the question is knowledge of what? What do I need to know so that I can love correctly? Well, Paul writes a very similar prayer to the Colossian church in Colossians chapter 1. And there he says, I pray that and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will. I pray that you would be filled with the knowledge of God's will. And that's the idea here. Real knowledge of God's will, of God's word. He prays that they would love God well and love others well. But for us to do that, we have to know what love is, what God says love is, what God says how love works, and what we should do about it. And there's one source for that knowledge, right? And it's in God's word. We have to know God's word for us to be able to love correctly, love biblically. We have to know the word of God. But we can't just know information, right? We can't just know all of these pieces and I've memorized the entire Grudem systematic theology and I can quote to you four books out of the Bible and suddenly I'm a mature Christian. That's not how it works, right? There's a difference between knowledge and wisdom. And that difference is discernment. That difference between knowledge and wisdom is discernment. And then he says there, I pray that your love would abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. Now, that word is a unique word in Greek here. It's the only time it's used in the New Testament. And it has the idea of perception, of awareness. Discernment is the skill of being able to put that knowledge to good use. You've got knowledge? Great. How are you going to use it? I don't know. Okay, there's where discernment comes in. In Colossians 1, he says, I pray that you would be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. That's how he describes the discernment, wisdom and understanding. You know, in life, in the church and Christian fellowship, sometimes the most loving thing you can do to somebody is just listen. You don't talk, you don't answer, you just listen. You just be there. Sometimes the most loving thing you can do for somebody is to give them every Bible verse and theology point you know. This is who God is. This is how it works. And run through them. Sometimes the most loving thing someone needs is a good Christian swift kick in the pants and a call to repentance, right? Sometimes that's the most loving thing someone needs. Discernment is the skill of knowing which one that is, of which one applies to which situation. The wisdom there. And it comes by knowing God's word, from the real knowledge combined with the discernment. And that discernment is God-given. It comes from maturity, it comes from prayer for wisdom from God. So if we love, if we selflessly give of ourselves, and we're going to do it correctly, we do it by using biblical wisdom, biblical knowledge, and discernment, it's going to bring about four results. It's going to bring about four results. We had two tasks, love and wisdom, and now we have four results that come from this. Verse 10, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. The first product, the first result of love and wisdom is a biblical worldview. It's a biblical worldview. It says, so that you may approve the things that are excellent. The word approve there has the idea of testing or analyzing, making a judgment between things. You know, as we grow in our understanding of God's word and our understanding of God's truth, everything about us conforms to Christ. That includes our opinions about the world. It includes our understanding of life and how it works. And it includes our consciences are trained by the knowledge that we have from Scripture and our understanding of that, right? You know, by pursuing this love and wisdom, we can form even our judgments, our everyday choices, to God's choices. We learn to think like God does. We learn to love like God does. We respond to situations in a godly way. Maybe an example would be helpful. So imagine you're in conflict with a family member. Something happened. There's a rift. There's tension there. And the first part is real knowledge. Well, that means you need to know Scripture, and you need to know Scripture says, Philippians chapter 2, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. With humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. It's a good one to know when you're in conflict, okay? But then comes the discernment. Well, how does that apply to my situation? And maybe it applies by you being the humble and you coming and asking for repentance for whatever happened in that situation. But then here comes the approval, that you may approve the things that are excellent. This is where you actually go. And you are humble and you ask for forgiveness. That's the putting into practice of this love and wisdom, this approving the things that are excellent. You have to actually do it. Maybe another example is something, a political issue. Well, the real knowledge is knowing what God's word says on whatever that issue is. Discernment is knowing how God's word applies to whatever that issue is and how we should react to it. And then this approving things that are excellent is going and voting or getting involved in some other way. You see these pieces. We have to know God's word. We have to understand what it means. And then we have to do it. We have to apply it. We have to approve the things that are excellent. But also, we develop a biblical worldview. That's the first result. But the second result is that we develop personal integrity. Personal integrity. Look at this. It says, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. Sincere, you guys have probably heard this illustration before. It's the word means without wax. And it's the idea of the old ancient pottery. If it was one piece, you could hold it up to the sunlight and there would be no lines or cracks in it. But for the cheap pottery, when it would crack, they would cover it over with wax and they would heat it. And so that the pottery still functioned and it still looked fine. But when you held it up to the light, you could see all the fine cracks through the pottery. Sincere means no wax, no cracks. It's the idea of being genuine, of being true, of you're getting what you're paying for, right? We are to be sincere before other people. Genuine. But it says we're to be sincere and blameless. Blameless is the idea of being without offense, without blame, right? My favorite example of this is in Daniel chapter 6. The commissioners and satraps began trying to find a ground of accusation against Daniel in regard to government affairs. But they could find no ground of accusation or evidence of corruption, inasmuch as he was faithful and no negligence or corruption was to be found in him. Then these men said, "We will not find any ground of accusation against this Daniel unless we find it against him with regard to the law of his God." I hope that is true of me, right? You can't find anything wrong with me unless you ban Christianity. Wouldn't that be great? That's how Daniel was, by God's grace. We are to be sincere, genuine, and blameless. Question is, okay, how does that relate to loving people and loving God biblically? Well, first of all, you can't be righteous and not love people biblically, okay? And also, if you're loving people biblically, that's righteous. God says that is pleasing to him. But the other thing is that it is loving for other people and obviously loving to God for us to live pure and blameless lives. Why? Because it gives no opportunity for others to stumble because of us. Warren Wiersbe said, there's two good tests for us to follow when we exercise spiritual discernment. Number one, ask this question of yourself. Will this make others stumble? And number two, will I be ashamed if Jesus should return right now? Is this going to make others stumble, or am I going to be ashamed if Jesus returns right now? And you're like, well, where is he getting the Jesus returning? Well, look at the end of verse 10. To be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. This personal holiness that we're supposed to pursue, this isn't something temporary. This isn't something that we do for a while and then we're done with. And whew, I'm glad that was over. This is something that continues until the day Christ returns. And Paul's thinking about this, right? Paul's getting maybe towards the end of his life. He's afraid he might die. We're going to study that in a couple weeks. He's thinking about, my life is short. And even if my life isn't so short, the day of the Lord's coming. Jesus Christ is going to return. You know, if Paul was on ski trip, he would say, life is too short not to love biblically. And Smedley would say, you got a verse for that? And Paul would be like, I'm an apostle. So you can just write down what I said. Biblical love results in a biblical worldview. It results in personal integrity. But it also, number three, results in good works. Verse 11, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, the fruit of righteousness. Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Even here though, look in verse 11, it's not of us. Having been filled, we have been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ. Spiritual fruit comes not from you. It comes from Jesus Christ. John 15:5, Jesus talking, I am the vine, you're the branches. You're not the vine, I'm the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. We have to remember that. When we do things that are honoring and pleasing to the Lord, we thank God for that, but that's not of us. That's of Jesus Christ working through us. But because it's Jesus Christ working through us, we are not the source, but we also don't get to decide not to do that, do we? Matthew Henry says, those who do much good should still endeavor to do even more. The fruit of righteousness brought forth for the glory of God and edification of his church should fill us and wholly take us up. Fear not being emptied by bringing forth the fruit of righteousness, for you will be filled with them. These fruits are by Jesus Christ, by his strength and grace, for without him we can do nothing. What is he saying? He's saying sometimes we get to the point where like, you know what? I've been serving a lot this semester. I'm tired. I don't want to do that. I've been really kind and patient with my brother today. And honestly, I've just about had it. And the commentator says, no. Jesus Christ is the one who's filling you with the fruit of righteousness. He's the one that's helping you, that's giving you these good things to do. You don't get to decide that you're done. You don't get to decide that you're empty. I cannot be any more patient today. Too bad. Jesus Christ is the one working through you. You can be. You must be. So what is this fruit, though? What are we supposed to do? What are the good works? Well, Warren Wiersbe gives a good summary. He says, what is these fruits God wants to see from our lives? Certainly he wants the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5, Christian character that glorifies God. Paul compares winning lost souls to Christ to bearing fruit in Romans chapter 1. He also names holiness as a spiritual fruit in Romans chapter 6. He exhorts us to be fruitful in every good work in Colossians, and the writer to the Hebrews reminds us that our praise to God is the fruit of our lips. And honestly, in this group, I'm going to look at you and I'm going to say, you know what spiritual fruit is, right? You've been in this church long enough. You've listened to enough sermons. You've read the Bible. You know what spiritual fruit is. The question is, are you going to produce it? Are you going to do anything about it? Are you going to execute it? Are you going to know God's word and know how to use it and put that into practice, approving the things that are excellent? Are you going to do it? But all of these things, biblical love combined with biblical wisdom, brings about four things. It brings about biblical worldview. It brings about personal integrity. It brings about good works. But ultimately, all of it results in God's glory. Verse 11, to the glory and praise of God. Matthew Henry said, it is much for the honor of God when Christians not only are good, but they do good and they abound in good works. It is glorifying to God for us to do good works. And if you're a Christian, that's what your life is about, right? 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do all to the glory of God. You do everything to the glory of God if you're a Christian. That has to be your thought. And so I think there's an application there for us. When you make everyday decisions in your life, I mean, I'm talking all the way down to what shirt am I going to wear today? I'm not saying there's a right or wrong choice, but I'm saying, do you think about what's going to honor God? Does that come into any of your choices? How is God going to be honored or dishonored by this decision? Is this the most glorifying thing I can do right now? So Paul writes to the Philippian church. He loves them. He loves them so much. He's so thankful for them. And earlier I was making fun of that love song that I love you just the way you are. And obviously we know there's a sense in which we love people no matter what, right? God has loved us despite our sin, and we are to love others despite their sins and flaws. Love covers a multitude of sins. But there's also a sense that if you love somebody else, you should love them enough to want them to grow. You should love them enough to care about their spiritual growth, their sanctification. You know, Paul is thanking God as often as he can think about it for these people. And he thanks God for their salvation, that God began a good work in them. He thanks God for the sanctification, that God will bring that to completion. And he thanks God for their service to him, that they sent a gift and they're fellowshipping with him in the gospel ministry. But he also thanks God that God's not done with them yet. And so he prays that God would grow them in their love and in their wisdom. Their love and in their wisdom. And those things, as they grow in those things, will bring about what we talked about, a biblical worldview, integrity, good works, and ultimately it'll glorify and be pleasing and honoring to God. I pray that we can be Christians like that, right? Let's pray for that now. God, you are so good to us, and we're so thankful. God, I pray that we would be people, that our love for you would abound into every aspect of our lives, and our love for other people would be genuine and sincere and blameless, that we would live in a way that honors you in front of others, that we would know your word, that we would really know it, that we would have a biblical wisdom by your spirit in us, that we would have discernment to be able to discern how we are to live in light of your word. God, we pray that ultimately all of these things would be to your glory and to the praise of your name. We pray all this in your name. Amen.